during the evenings of this week, we've been meditating on some of the simple and practical truths connected with Bible prophecy. I want you to turn with me tonight to Matthew 24. You have your Bible? I think it would be well if we read as we have been reading together. By the way, there are a few copies of the Help and Food for January.
Rather, July. July.
I was right on the first letter anyway. They're 20 cents on the at the front if you're interested. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 32, 33, 34, and 35. 32 to 35 of Matthew 24. May we read together, please? Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass, till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. It's interesting to notice that the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke identifies the pronoun it in verse 33 and makes it read the kingdom of God. Verse 33 in Matthew's account says this, so likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near. That's a little bit indefinite. It's uncertain. But Luke comes to our help, and Luke says, when these things begin to take place, then know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Somewhere in my reading, I learned that before the First and before the Second World War, there was a custom in Germany of interest. It seems that when persons of prominence were gathered together for social affairs, banquets and whatnot, and on such occasions as when toasts were drunk, it was customary to drink a toast to the fatherland, and then they would drink a toast to Der Tag. Before the First World War, they'd drink to the health of the Kaiser, and then Der Tag. Before the Second World War, they would drink to the fatherland, Der Führer, and then Der Tag. I don't know German, but I understand it means what? The day. The day, the Tag, the day. What day? Well, it was the day toward which the whole of German thinking was geared. The day when Germany would be in the ascendancy, when it would dominate not only European affairs, but also world affairs. That was the consuming ambition of Adolf Hitler. And he injected into the life and the thinking of the German people that great goal that day when Germany would be in the driver's seat. We know, of course, how ill-founded and ill-starred that ambition was. But as one reads through the sacred scriptures, whether it be the prophets of the Old Testament or the apostles of the New, it's inescapable, if one reads with any degree of care, it's inescapable that there's a tremendous emphasis put upon the day. If you read the prophets, the major and the minor prophets of the Old Testament, and underline every occurrence of that little phrase, in that day, you'll find that your Bible will be very, very well marked indeed. Scores, if not hundreds of times, the prophets and the apostles focus the attention of their readers or their hearers on that day. What day? The day, friends, when God would come in and take charge, and His glory would be paramount. Our Lord, as the great prophet, He taught His followers to look forward to that day, the consummation, when grace and righteousness would be victorious and His will would be done. In the celebrated so-called Lord's Prayer, He taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Our Lord said to His followers, as I think we quoted down at the beach last night, Ye shall not see me henceforth until ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. When one of His ambitious followers, Simon Peter, said to the Master, We've left everything, Lord, and what shall we have therefore? The Lord didn't rebuke him, but the Lord said, In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory, then shall ye sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Matthew 25:31, He confirmed the same line when He said, When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory. Now our question tonight has to do with the imminence of that. The fact is very clearly predicted in the New Testament. No question about that at all. Now in connection with our Lord's great prophetic discourse on the Mount of Olives, He told a story. We've read that story together tonight. He told a story about a man who had a fig tree. And, said the Savior, when that fig tree begins to show signs of renewed life, when it begins to burst forth with leaves, then that is a very certain harbinger of summer, isn't it? And then he said this, thinking of the parade of events that he outlined, Jesus said, when you see these things coming to pass or beginning to come to pass, then you know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Now there are three questions that arise out of this word or this parable that our Lord told. First of all, what is the fig tree? Second, what is the summer? And third, what are the leaves? Let's take them in a different order. First, what is the fig tree? Secondly, what are we to understand by the leaves? Third, what is the summer? Now, I submit to you, Christian friends, tonight, that we do not need to move outside of our Bibles at all for a sure identification of the fig tree. Our Lord used the fig tree as a very apt symbol on three occasions during His ministry. On one occasion, He told a story of a farmer or a horticulturalist who had a vineyard. And in that particular vineyard, with its soil suitable for production, he planted a fig tree. Business calling him to some distant place, he left the care of the fig tree in charge of a manager. At the end of the year, he returned. Looking for what? Well, of course, looking for figs, looking for produce. But he was disappointed in the fact that the fig tree was barren and unyielding. He went away again, and the second time he came back, with the same dismal result. There was no yield. The third time he came back and found the same result, the fig tree barren. His patience was exhausted, and he said to his manager, he said, Hew it down, why cumbereth it the ground? But his employee said, Master, have patience. Let me give it special care one more year. Let me loosen the soil about the roots. Let me fertilize it. Let me expend upon it special care. And then, after that, if it doesn't bear fruit, then carry out your threat. Cut it down. Not difficult to see, friends, not difficult to see that fig tree is an apt picture of the nation to which he, as the Messiah, came. He came to the nation of Israel in full fulfillment of all the prophetic details. He came to the nation of Israel looking for one thing, and that was fruit. He came 1 year. He came 2 years. He came 3 years. And in spite of all his patient exertions, in spite of all his care and effort, he received nothing, friends, but barrenness and disappointment. Was there any nation upon which heaven had extended more kindness and consideration than that nation? You know, my friend, if you're familiar with the movements of the Old Testament, you know how that the great God of Israel picked up that people. He delivered them from Egyptian bondage. He routed and expelled the Canaanites because of their vices. And he brought in a new tenant into that house. And he conferred upon that tenant every consideration that divine love could possibly confer. He gave to Israel his tabernacle, and with that, his presence, that mysterious cloud by day and pillar of fire by night that hovered protectively over that people, was the symbol of Jehovah's presence. And that said in the loudest of language to all would-be foes, stand back, stay at a distance. These are my people. I've made them my own. He conferred upon them, my friends, the sacrifices. He instituted a system by means of which, though they were a sinful people, they could have fellowship with him. And for that, he gave them the priesthood. And when the priesthood failed, he raised up prophets. And he sent to them his prophets, rising up early and sending. My, what a figure of speech that is used by those men in Old Testament books. He rose up early. He rose up at times. Think of it. The Almighty, not lying in bed, not ministering to his own comforts, rising up early. Why? Because of the tender solicitude that he had for his people. He raised up prophet after prophet. He gave them his presence. He gave them the sacrifices. He gave them, my friends, the prophets and the priests and the kings. And then he gave them the sacred oracles, the holy word of God. And finally, friends, to crown it all, he gave them his own wonderful son. And in the fullness of time, Messiah came as the perfect and crowning expression of divine love. But alas, although he came unto his own received him not. And when he came looking for some return for all his long expenditure of grace. He came looking for fruit. But you know the sad result. Jew, in spite of all accumulative evidence as to the Messiah's identity, joined hands with the godless dog, the Gentile, and Jew and Gentile entered into an unholy conspiracy, and they did him to death by nailing him to a cross, spitting on his face. And the Jews awakened the echo with that chilling cry, saying, "We have no king but Caesar." They hated Caesar. Caesar was the one, my friends, whose Roman eagles and the tramp of whose iron legions awakened resentment in the breast of every loyal Jew. There was one thing upon which they prided themselves. It was their national independence. Judas Maccabeus, in the days before the incarnation, had done valiantly by leading a revolt on the part of the Jewish state against the overlords of the Gentiles. And the Jew, my friends, was goaded by the sight of the Roman eagle and the Roman tax booth and the Roman soldiers that infested his country. His country was an occupied country. And I say, friends, it was a bitter pill for the Jew to swallow. But oh, at the cross of Calvary, they rejected Jesus in favor of Caesar. Have no king but Caesar. Although they hated Caesar with an intense hatred, so their hatred for Jesus of Nazareth outstripped everything else. For 3 years, the husbandmen came seeking fruit from that fig tree. They found none. There's another reference to the fig tree, so familiar to us all, and that's the cursing of the barren fig tree. It was the last week of our Lord's Passion. He had been ministering by day in the temple area. He had been billeted at night out of Bethany. Bethany is a little village that snuggles on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, about 3 short miles from the temple area. It was there that Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. And our Lord delighted to leave the hostile climate of the temple in Jerusalem for the quiet and the calm, the sympathy and the understanding of that home where hearts beat true to him. But on this particular morning, our Lord and his own were returning to the city, and it was early. I've often wondered why Martha didn't give him his breakfast. I don't know. I'll ask her when I see her. It's one of the questions I want to ask. I don't know. It may have been that our Lord arose long before any of them were up, as was his custom sometimes. At any rate, he and his disciples were making their way from Bethany into Jerusalem. They were walking the 3 miles, and there was a fig tree in the distance. And they came looking for figs. There were no figs. Oh, plenty of leaves, sure, but no figs. Now, someone's going to come up afterward and say, well, doesn't it say in one of the Gospels that it wasn't the time of figs? How could the Lord, with his divine omniscience, expect to find figs on the tree when it wasn't the time of figs? How do you explain that? Well, I think, friends, the explanation is not difficult. When we remember that the fig tree bore and bears 2 crops, there is first of all a sort of an abortive crop of figs. They're small, wizened figs, diminutive in size. And they're used, the cattle eat them and so on, but they're scarcely palatable for human consumption. They're called the first ripe. They come with the leaves, and this first ripe crop appears. But the main crop follows that preliminary and diminutive fig, you see. So when it says that it wasn't the time of figs, the evangelist is thinking of that main yield of figs, when the real figs come. There should have been those small, diminutive figs on that tree along with the leaves. Our Lord had reason to expect them. He came to the fig tree, and it was covered with leaves, plenty of foliage there. And he pulled aside the leaves looking for figs, but there were none there whatsoever. And then, friends, he performed the only judicial miracle of his entire history. I think I'm correct in saying, although I haven't checked this, that there are about 35 recorded miracles in the Gospels, and I underline the word recorded. I'm not forgetting the fact that John says, other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which is not written in this book. And then he says that if all the miracles were on record, the world itself couldn't contain the book. Many, many miracles were performed by our Lord. But the evangelists, by the Holy Ghost, have recorded, I think, about 35. Now, 34 out of that collection are miracles of beneficence, blessing, helpfulness. But there's only one in the whole collection of them that was a miracle of judgment. And that is the one to which I've just referred, the cursing of the barren fig tree. The Lord's friends, on finding leaves but no fruit, said, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And that fig tree shriveled up at the roots, blasted by the word of its creator. What greater evidence, my friends, need we? That here was one who was more than a man. Here is one who was in command. All the vast creation. It was his workmanship. Everything was subject to him. The donkey on which he rode to the city of Jerusalem. Or I should say more correctly, the donkeys, for it's plural. There was the ass and the foal of an ass, both of them. Look at Zechariah 9 for confirmation. On whom never man had sat. There had been no saddle, there had been no human passenger ever ridden on those beasts. The Lord of Glory climbed up on the back of them, and those animals were quite docile and subject. They recognized their master. You couldn't do that. Or you could climb up. You wouldn't stay there very long. There'd be a flip and you'd be on the ground. But the Lord of Glory rode on those unbroken animals. They recognized their Lord. The rooster crowed just at the right moment. In accordance with the prophecy to Peter, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And the master of creation commanded, and a school of fish came along and meshed themselves in the net of Peter. Our Lord was the last Adam, wasn't he? He was in full control. And here he cursed that fig tree, and it withered from the roots. Now those are the two out of the three references to the fig tree in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The fig tree that did not yield, and which after all of the patient care was hewn down, and then the cursing of the fig tree. Friends, is it mere imagination? Is it mere theological hyperbole to say that this fig tree is an apt symbol of the nation? He came seeking not leaves. You can't eat leaves. He came seeking fruit. There was no fruit. Oh, plenty of leaves. Plenty of religion. Plenty of lip service. The scribes, the Pharisees, were everywhere, loudly proclaiming the religious allegiance and loyalties and so on. But no fruit. Fruit. How about that life of yours? Lots of leaves, covered with, gone for fruit tonight, and he'll be satisfied with nothing short of fruit. Leaves and no fruit, religion without reality, profession but no possession, whitewashed but not washed white, a name to live but really no life at all, as barren and as unproductive as one of these rocks. My friend, listen, would God that you'd be stripped of all your miserable, Christless religion and leave the smelly stuff in Yosemite Park and go away Christ, a living, loving Savior and Lord, the greatest miracle, the greatest blessing that could come to your life would be just that. Leave the miserable leaves and go back with real fruit. You've got to have life to have fruit. This desk was once a tree. I suppose it bore leaves and all the rest of it. It'll never bear them again. Did you ever see fruit or leaves growing in a telephone pole? You ever see fruit growing in a broomstick? Of course not. What? Well, for the simple reason there's no life then. Got no life? Sure. Gotta have life to bear fruit. And that's what Jesus wants to give you tonight. He that hath the Son hath life. All right. The third and last reference to the fig tree is in this prophetic parable of Matthew chapter 24. Now in this chapter, our Lord has been graphically outlining the great events of the end of this age. And then he says, I want to tell you a story about a fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near even at the doors. In other words, our Lord is saying this. Although the fig tree in the past was disappointing to God and came under his judgment, that's not the end of the story. Jesus says, keep your eye on the fig tree, for the fig tree is going to burst into life and leaves, and that will be a sure sign that summer is nigh. For the last 2,000 years, friends, the fig tree of Israel has been scattered and peeled, cursed and hated, has been the football of the Gentile nations, kicked from pillar to post throughout the ends of the earth. But in recent years, as we all know, there has been a very, very significant change. For the first time, my friend, since the days of Nebuchadnezzar, there has come into being, since May the 14th, 1948, an independent Jewish state. Independent Jewish state on its old soil of Palestine. Now, I'm not here tonight, friends, to discuss the merits or demerits of the political issues that are involved. I know, friends, that there are stories on both sides. I know that both sides seem to present a good case. And I am far, far from being competent to rightly assess the merits of the case. I'm not here to discuss that. But I'm here to call your attention, friends, to the fact that in 1948, in the little land of Israel, a little insignificant strip of country about the size of your state of Vermont, there was established as the result of the Jewish-Arab War an independent state of about 600,000 Jews. They came from all over the world, and since that day they've been screaming in there. Until tonight, after these few years, not 10 years yet, that little state that began with about 600,000 has rocketed to 1,600,000 or 700,000, including about 172,000 Arabs who are in there under the flag of David. They have their own university. They have their own army. They have their own navy. They have their own air force. They have their own coinage. They have their own democratic government. And they have their own language. And it's an astonishing thing, friends, that although the parents who have come in, who have been funneled into that little land from all over worldwide Jewry, they may speak any of 70-odd languages, the children on the street speak pure Hebrew. Hebrew is the official language of Israel. Now, I know, friends, that the state has to be nursed, the baby has to be nursed and subsidized, largely, I suppose, by American monetary subsidy. But be that as it may, there it is tonight. Whether we like it or not, it exists. And, friends, its army seems to have given a pretty good account of itself. They boast of having the most modern and well-equipped army in the whole Middle East. An army of something like 500,000 men, or more than that, under arms. Be that as it may, there they are. Now, friends, it seems to me that in this we have a resuscitation of this fig tree. At least we have the leaves. The leaves are there. And after traveling in some of the other states on the other side of the barbed wire, one is tremendously impressed. Whether his sympathies go out entirely to them, one cannot be but tremendously impressed with the amazing progress that has been made there. They have employed every modern device for the modernizing of their land. And my friends, having been there a couple of times in the last 5 or 6 years, one cannot escape the sense of arrival, the sense of unity, the throbbing virility of that little land. Of course, surrounded as they are by enemy batteries on every border, 400-odd miles exposed to enemy guns, the Mediterranean on the east, and the Arabs on the west, and the Arabs on the north, and the west, and the south. There they are, friends. It's a do-and-die stand. And that sense has unified the nation, and the children are really fusing the nation into one great homogeneous whole. So much for the leaves. I believe that the leaves are indicative of political life. But what about spiritual life? What about spiritual life? Oh, that's a different story. What about the fruit? We want not only the leaves, I say, but we want the fruit as well. What about the fruit? I said last night down at Rocky Beach, there is no real spiritual revival going on in Israel. There is, I think, an increased interest in the New Testament. They are certainly studying the Old Testament, not so much from a religious point of view as from the point of view of literature and history. But thank God, they're reading it. About 24% are Orthodox. They still nurse the Messianic hope, and they're waiting the striking of that hour when their Messiah deliverer will come. But that's a minority. The masses of Israel are wrapped in unbelief, and they're too busy to think about their Messiah. One of the objectives that I had in mind was to seek to ascertain if there were any evidences of spiritual life in that little nation. And I remember so well the day after we crossed the Mandelbaum Gate from the Arab side of Jerusalem to the Israeli side. And I just explain again for those of you who may not know, the city of Jerusalem, of course, is divided. There's an ugly and unnatural no man's land that runs right through the city. Some places that no man's land is as wide as from here to the wall over there. Other places, the no man's land in the city of Jerusalem isn't any wider than from those two trees. I was at a particular place where I was standing on a roof on the Arab side of the line, and I could almost spit on the heads of the Jewish children that were playing on the other side, near the Jaffa Gate. Very, very close there, and very, very strategic. There's only one place where there's any crossing of the no man's land, and that's what they call the Mandelbaum Gate. And that's a delicate crossing of that. But I remember the morning after we crossed the Mandelbaum Gate, we were being shown around in a large bus. And some of our folks had gotten out of the bus to climb a steep ascent to see some famous tomb or something. I was away behind in my journal and my writing, and so I begged to be excused, along with three or four others. I remained in the bus while our friends got out and cramped up, and they were gone for about an hour. After I got my journal caught up and some letters written in the bus, I noticed a young Jew in uniform standing at the front of the bus. Now, we were traveling at that time on two buses and a private car throughout Israel, beginning at Jerusalem and ending up near the Sea of Galilee. This young man was standing up near the front in uniform. And so, I thought I would really play with him a bit. I really wanted to see what his reaction was. And so I ventured a remark. I said, you know, I said, we've been just over in on the Jordan side of the line. Saw your temple area over there. I said, I suppose you Jews will never be satisfied until you get your temple back, will you? I shall never forget him as he looked at me. He said, Mister, we'll never get our temple back until we look on him whom we have pierced and mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Well, I was astonished. I looked at him in amazement. I said, but you don't believe that. He said, yes, I do. I said, do you believe that that prophecy, I knew he was quoting from Zechariah 14, I said, do you believe that prophecy refers to the Messiah? He said, yes, I do. And then he froze. And he looked rather nervously at the other folk who were in the bus. And he just froze right up. And a few minutes later, I saw him giving me a little signal with his finger. And so I rose from my seat and walked to the front of the bus, and we got out. And I walked up the street with him where his taxi was standing. He was part of the crew that was taking our buses and taxis. And I slipped my arm through his. And I said, tell me. I said, did you mean what you said in the bus? He said, yes, I do. I said, do you believe that that refers to the Messiah of Israel and the Messiah is the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, yes, I do. And reaching into his khaki tunic, he pulled out a New Testament. I said, do you believe Jesus was the Son of God? He said, yes. I said, are you a Jew? He said, oh, yes. He said, although I was born in Antioch, where they're first called Christians. He took me up to his taxi, opened the glove box, and he pulled out some tracts in Hebrew. They were printed, by the way, by your Dr. Cooper here in Los Angeles, California, the Biblical Research Society. I said, were you saved through these tracts? He said, no, I wasn't. But he said, somebody sends them to me, and I find them very helpful. I said, tell me, are there other Jews like you who are true believers? He said, yes. He said, there are a few. But he said, you know, mister, we've got to be very, very careful. He said, we've got to be awfully careful. He said, I've got a wife and several children. And he said, I've been working for this firm for about 8 years. and my job has been threatened quite a number of times. Well, I said, you didn't need to be afraid of the people in the bus. I said, they're all Christians. Oh, he said, I didn't know that. But he was on his guard. I said, how many are there of you who are true believers? Oh, he said, not very many. I said, how many? Well, he said, a very, very few. I said, where do you go to church? Well, he said, we don't go to church. I said, you don't go to church at all? No, he said, we don't. I said, you have a pastor or missionary who looks after you? He said, no. Well, I said, do you meet at all? He said, yes. I said, where do you meet? He said, well, we meet in home. I said, whose home? Well, he said, sometimes mine, sometimes one of the others. How many of you meet? He said, about 24, 23. I said, what do you do? Well, he said, we sing and we pray and we read the scriptures. I said, do you ever have the communion? He said, yes. I said, how often do you have that? He said, every second Sabbath. I said, who officiates? He said, any brother. I looked at him in astonishment. I listened to his story. I said, did you ever hear of the Plymouth Brethren? He said, who? I said, did you ever hear of Company of the Christians known as Brethren? He said, no, I never did. Never did. You know, friends, I was astonished to find in the city of Jerusalem a little company meeting together in homes and every second Sabbath. And by the way, that's the only 3 day of the week they have. Sunday is just like our Monday. Whole business is in full swing. But on the Sabbath, everything grinds to a stop in Israel. No traffic or anything else. And here's this little company of believers. Now, that's the only meeting they have. Their witnessing is verbal, personal. And the only meeting they have is this meeting, which is a kind of an underground meeting. Dr. Carl Henry came to me the next day up at the Sea of Galilee. He was quite excited. He said to me, Tatham, he said, that Jew that drove our taxi up to from Jerusalem to Galilee, he said, we were singing hymns all the way up, and he knows all the hymns and choruses that we know. He said, you're a real child of God. I said, yeah, I met him the other day down in Jerusalem. I said, apparently there's about 24 of them, I said, and they're meeting together. They're all Plymouth Brethren, but they don't know it. Well, friends, I thought it was wonderful. A little group of believers, not a Gentile among them, saved by the grace of God, seeking to gather together to carry out simple New Testament procedure. I thought I found a little fruit among the leaves. The Lord Jesus said, behold the fig tree when it begins to bear leaves. You know that summer is nigh. And then he added this significant word, this generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. Now what does that mean? This generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. Until the summer comes. What's the summer? The summer is the kingdom of God. The full manifestation of the glory of the Messiah. That will bring Jesus our Lord down from the skies. The once crucified but now glorified Christ will come down the skies, my friends, and set all of earth's wrongs right. And he'll establish his kingly authority on a worldwide and righteous basis. And then men, friends, who are his enemies, will call on the rocks and the mountains to hide them from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Then, friends, it will be dreadful, nothing short of unspeakably dreadful, to be caught in one's sins, unforgiven and unreconciled, to meet his eternal doom at the hands of the righteous judge of men. Are you ready? He said, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. What does that mean? It has one of two possible interpretations. He may have meant this Jewish nation will survive in spite of all the opposition of the devil and man. This generation, this people, this race will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. I think that's Dr. Schofield's view, and that is quite lawful. Maybe that's what the Lord meant. But I've wondered sometimes if he meant this generation that is alive. When the fig tree begins to burst into leaf, this generation that is alive and beholds this revival of the long dormant fig tree, this generation shall not pass away until the consummation. Please don't go away from this bowl tonight and say that Tatham was preaching that the Lord was coming in just a very few years. Within 25 years. I didn't say that. But I'm saying, my friends, it's quite possible. I'm saying it's quite possible. This generation that's here and alive to witness all this fulfillment of Jewish revival and restoration shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. If that's true, how close must be the coming of the Lord and the translation of his blood-bought people? Are you ready? Or are you a foolish virgin who, although you have a lamp, you have no oil in your lamp? I couldn't tell who those foolish virgins were. They looked like the wise. They all looked the same until the midnight hour, and they began to light their lamps. And then the truth came out, and the wise were identified by the sad fact that although they had vessels, they had no oil in their vessels. Do you have salvation? Do you have Christ in your heart? Is the Holy Spirit dwelling within you? In other words, have you been born again? If not, you're going to be left behind for the judgment of the angry Christ of God. Tonight, before it's eternally too late, be reconciled